Welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. How's everyone doing? Yay, wonderful. We're glad you're here. I'm Pastor Danielle. I'm one of the pastors here at Spark Church. And I just want to let you know that this series that we're in, Garden to Garden, we kind of planned and staggered out how to sort of think through the whole Bible very, very quickly months ago. And for some reason, things just keep landing like on time on a particular Sunday. And I've had several of you say, it seems like, you know, God is behind the orchestration of all this. Well, we do pray and we try to do all that, but I'm also surprised regularly that we are now entering in what we're going to talk about with the monarchy of Solomon. Pastor Omar, the last 2 weeks, has talked about the beginning of the monarchy in Israel with King Saul and then King David, and we're going to kind of move into Solomon today. And I just want to remind us a little bit of our grand narrative, this sort of 30,000-foot view as we look over the course of our text. If you'll remember, way back in Egypt land, the Israelites were enslaved to a king. They were enslaved to Pharaoh. And as they're exiting that land, they sing this song as they're coming through the sea, the song of the sea. The women bring their tambourines. We have them here. And they are, not the exact ones, these we have, okay, just making sure you're listening. They brought their tambourines and they started to sing, "The Lord is reigning forever and ever." And this is our first indication we have in the entire Bible of this framework of understanding God as king. A king we cannot see, a king who we can hear. We were reminded over and over again in Torah, like remember when we stood at Mount Sinai, you saw no form. You saw fire, you heard thunder, you saw a cloud, but you saw no form. And so the Israelites from Exodus on are intended from the beginning to not have an earthly king and to see God as their king. But as you know from what Pastor Omer has been sharing with you, after the book of Judges, which was a disaster, and the book of Judges owns that the whole time, like this is a disaster, we don't have a king, so everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes, the people come to Samuel, the prophet, slash judge, and they say, all right, we want a king like the other nations. And they get what they ask for. In fact, Samuel finds them a king who, as Pastor Omar reminded you, looks like the kings of the other nations. You remember, what does Saul look like? Tall. What else? Handsome. What else makes him like a king of the other nations? Yes. He's crazy. Thank you, Ron. Exactly. Where do they find him before he is brought into his kingship? Where do they discover him? Hiding amongst the luggage. So he is like a king like the other nations. He's hiding, very courageous, hiding amongst the luggage. And they have to go and find and pull him out. And then just before that happens, where else is he? He's wandering around the countryside trying to keep track of his own donkey. He cannot keep track of his own King James word insert here for donkey. He can't keep track of his own donkeys, and he's wandering all over the hillside looking for his own donkeys. And then when it's time to make him king, he's hiding amongst the luggage. He does not want to become the king. And his name literally in Hebrew means asked for. You got it. You asked for it, you got it. Shaul. Now, from that point then, we will move to King David. Now, King David, as Pastor Omer mentioned last week, is a man after God's own heart, which we're really excited about until there's moments where King David seems to fail at that character trait. As King David first comes into power, if you can look at our fancy-dancy little map up here, we have in the grade section in the middle the territory that King David sort of inherits from Saul. He comes in and there's some Israelite rule. They're stretching down a little bit south towards Hebron. They're stretching north a little bit, but they don't have all of that area. Look at where all the green is, where the Philistines still are, and all of that area. They don't control a lot. But by the end of David's reign, they're expanded into all of that green area. And this is actually why David can't build God's house. Why? He's got too much blood on his hands. And this is demonstration of all of the battles and all of the warfare that's happening with King David, and will happen actually with all of the kings. And many of you who've been in our Garden to Garden meet group, like hangout on Monday night, what you keep telling me over and over again is, there's just so much blood. There's so much military warfare. They're going and fighting all the time. And it was funny in that time on Monday night, Pastor Omar was there with me, and he said, you know, I remember when I was 17 reading this passage and thinking, oh yeah, because that's sort of like the interest of a 17-year-old, he said, like, you know, battles and military and all these things. But now, in adulthood, it can feel a little bit heavy. But in the midst of all of this, Samuel comes alongside and anoints David as king. David moves into this, and David receives a covenant with God. This is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. That's a nice fancy name, but basically God's going to promise David that after David, because David is a man after God's own heart, that there will always be a descendant of the line of David, a descendant along this line on the throne of Israel. And this is God's promise to King David. So if we look back at our covenant arc, as we're going from Genesis to now, the covenants we would pick up would be the covenant that God made with Noah. We call that the Noahide covenant, like the Noahide laws. We see the covenant God makes with Abraham, which is with Abraham and all of the descendants on earth. So all of you, all of us are included in that. And then we see the covenant at Mount Sinai, where God will dwell amongst in God's people. And now things have gone a little sideways again, haven't they? And so now God is making a covenantal promise with King David and King David's descendants. Now, as we start to push into this and see what's going to happen, David is going to go in one of his mighty battles, and he's going to take hold of the city of Jebus. The Jebusites still live there in the middle of that portion of your country right there. David's going to take hold of what will become Jerusalem. And when he's there in Jerusalem, he comes on in and grabs it. But as you read the description of David's conquering of the city, he says the blind can defend it because they can kind of push away from the places where it's fortressed, that people have to climb up. This city in Jerusalem is kind of just, I'm going to walk over here, you guys, because I can't help myself and I can't take you all there with me right now. This is a picture from the early 1900s. Sorry, it's a little blurry. Temple Mount later on is up there, but David's right here on this, what we're going to call the city of David, the hill right there. He comes in there and he takes hold of this city, but it's not a Babylon. It's not one of Ramses' cities. It's not Karnak. It's not Luxor. It's not something massive in Mesopotamia. The city of Jerusalem itself is really comparatively small, even when during the most expansive time of what will be David and Solomon's kingdoms, this little structure is small. This is what we think is David's palace. It's been excavated up there by Dr. Mazar in the blue. The stepstone structure below where houses and rooftops could be seen from the king's palace up above. And it's relatively small. Biblical Jerusalem and its infrastructures are not designed to showcase power or the wealth of the human ruler. In fact, people wonder, why pick this hill? There are lots of other hills. In fact, Jerusalem's not even the tallest hill. If you stand there in Jerusalem, it's not the tallest one you can see. You just look right there, Mount of Olives, taller, bigger, more expansive. Why Jerusalem? Well, scholars will debate this a little bit. It looks like, at least in some ways, that David, in very wise thought process, is trying to unite the kingdoms and the tribes. The tribal kingdom of Israel needs to be united. The northern 10 tribes are there in the beige portion, and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin are below. And if David can just kind of reach north just a little bit into the center territory of this country and grab hold of Jerusalem, then he can start to try to bring those northern tribes in to a cohesive whole. It seems that Jerusalem itself was selected as the capital for its historical religious significance. You can read about it. It's also known as Mount Moriah in Genesis 14 and in 22. It was chosen for its diplomatic and military significance. It's situated directly on the border of tribal territory of Judah and Benjamin. King David's establishment of the government at Jerusalem clearly served as a symbol of tribal reconciliation between the northern tribes formerly supporting the Benjamite king, Saul, and the new king of the tribe of Judah. So that's what David's done. He has united the communities, the tribes. He's brought them together. He's found some centralized government. But he's not going to be able to build God's house because of this blood on his hands. As he's dying, Bathsheba comes in and says, hey, let's make sure our son Solomon gets to inherit the throne. Now, this causes some tumult and chaos, and you can read it all in great detail. But essentially, Bathsheba gets her way. David agrees. Notice in his old age, he's not able to keep himself warm, so he's got Avishag right there keeping him warm at night. It's a weird story. There's a lot going on. But as he's starting to draw near to death, he grabs his son Solomon close, and he says this, I'm about to go the way of the earth. Be strong and courageous. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. So the charge is not, hey, let's make sure to keep all the tribes happy. The charge is not, let's build an expansive kingdom that's going to be stretched and known from here to there. The charge is what? Keep God's commandments. Follow the Torah. That is what the king is to do. So Solomon comes in and takes hold of his kingship. If you just read just the first chapter after Solomon becomes king, he kills several people. It's problematic from the start, but it's kind of like what happens when new power comes in. Now, as Solomon comes into that place, we're going to note that from the very beginning, the Torah is going to talk about how, if you get a king, the king should behave. Not supposed to have one, but if you get one, the king should be beholden to the Torah laws, right down to proper treatment of servants, the forbidding of slavery, and the admonition for equitable rule is applied specifically to David and Solomon, kings responsible for conquering the city and establishing it as a capital. Deuteronomy 17 says this, when you come into the land that the Lord your God's giving you, have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set over you a king whom the Lord your God will choose. One of your own community may set over you. Not permitted to put a foreigner over you. No, it's not of your own community. Even so, must not acquire many horses for himself. Return the people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses, since the Lord has said, never return that way again. Don't acquire many wives for himself, or else your heart will turn away. Silver and gold, don't acquire those great quantities for yourself. Whenever he has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him. He's supposed to read it, not just carry it in his pocket. He's supposed to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes, neither exalting himself above other members of the community nor turning aside from the command. Look, the king is not to exalt himself among other members of the community. Don't turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left so that he and his descendants may reign long over the kingdom of Israel. This is a different type of king and kingship than we see in the rest of the world. Now, when archaeologists start to look at how do you establish a great and mighty power and kingdom, they often do a thing, archaeologists and historians, called monumentalism. They're looking for big monuments to express how big and powerful the kingdom is. Many of the great and significant empires of history boasted impressive, monumental structures, physical accomplishments. But these came at the expense of their subjects, and even their entire economies and societies, which were impoverished. It was not a good idea to be in Egypt when Egypt was trying to build this. It was good for Ramses. It was good for the people close to Ramses. But for the vast majority of Egyptians, they were impoverished. and they were enslaved to the whims of the king. So how is a wealth of a kingdom to be measured? 13th century BC, Pharaoh Ramses, considered one of the richest, most powerful, wealthy pharaohs of all time, with all the associated monumental structures. But what would the workers, the enslaved, and the average citizens think of him? And how should real national wealth be measured? Do we measure it by impressive structures and celebrations? Do we measure it by the ruler or by the ruled? How do we know whether or not the beginnings of this monarchy in Israel were good and ascribed to the Torah instructions or not? Do you know one of the largest monuments we have today, like in the world? Do you know where it is? Big, huge monument to the government. Romania. This Palace of the Parliament was built in the 90s at the height of poverty in Romania. People suffering all over. The building's so heavy, it's continuing to sink every year. 6 millimeters a year it sinks. The massive amount of structure and footprint that was brought in and the wealth and the opulence of this building during one of the most poorest, impoverished, high levels of control of that country ever. And it's pretty much a non-functioning building. You can go and take a tour, I understand. I haven't yet been. Big Wikipedia article about it. You can read all about it. Israel never has a building like this. Babylon has them. Mesopotamia will have them. Nineveh will have them with the Assyrians. The Egyptians will have them. We know Greece and Rome will have them. Israel doesn't do it. They don't have a big monumental structure. The kingdom of Israel, especially under King David and King Solomon, was to be a different kind of empire. While God was to be their king, while they were to be a different kind of nation, that the world would know there's a God in Israel, God is once again working within the structures of culture and time to be present and at work amongst God's people. The driving aspiration of Israel's leaders was not the personal aggrandizement of the construction of monumental buildings to showcase power and wealth. The chief goal of the king, according to text, was to care for the entire nation, to educate, to follow Torah, to care for the people. That was the role of the king. And when we look at the evidence of David and Solomon's significance, we should not expect then to find an ostentatious royal family dripped in hoarded riches and honored with cult-like monumentalism at the expense of its citizens. Instead, we should look for evidence of an overall populace of educated, cultured, wealthy people living and participating in a vibrant economy. That is the national wealth spoken of in the Bible. When every Israelite has peace on all sides, unity with one another, and each sits under their own vine and their own fig tree. That's what's supposed to happen. They're not supposed to have a big old building. Even when we get to the temple, even that's not that big. Now, in King David's time, he actually built a fortress. It's really impressive. It's impressive for those of us who are used to walking around the land of Israel and Palestine and just seeing rocks on the ground tossed, and people go, once upon a time, something amazing happened here. And whenever people go with us on those tours, you come home with a lot of pictures of rocks, and you say to yourself, I can't remember why I took a picture of this rock in this place. And I'm like, email me the photo. I know exactly why you took that picture of that rock. But I'll agree, if you haven't studied it, it's a little nondescript. But in the late 2007, they started discovering this fortress. Now, on the left of your screen is a reconstruction. But on the right, they discovered this unexcavated fortress right above the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath. It is super cool. You have to hike to get up it. It's totally worth the hike. Because once you get there and you stand next to these stones, you're like, this is a bigger stone than the other stones I've seen. Something big had to move this stone. Now, it's not opulent, but it's big. It's a fortress. It's got two gates, one facing towards Bethlehem. Let's make sure mom and dad are okay. One facing towards the Philistines. Let's make sure nobody like Goliath comes back. And it's guarding over that valley where David killed Goliath. At this site, that has been dated to the time of David, they found this ostracon, this pottery shard with some writing on it. This is what it said. "You shall not do it, but worship the Lord. Judge the slave and the widow. Judge the orphan and the stranger. Plead for the infant. Plead for the poor and the widow. Rehabilitate the poor at the hands of the king. Protect the poor and the slave. Support the stranger." Now, it's not scripture, but doesn't it sound like it? So we have found from the time of David, not a huge big structure in Jerusalem, some structure, some impressiveness for its space, but not compared to the other nations. But we have found a structure that protects the people where there's some literacy and there's some knowledge of God's commands. During the reign of Solomon, as Solomon then takes hold of his reign, he'll expand from David's empire even further north and south, all the way down to the Red Sea, and all the way north up towards the Euphrates River. It's a massive expansion. And for a time in Solomon's reign, everybody does live in safety from Dan to Beersheba, and they have their own vine and fig tree. I'm sure not everybody had a vine and fig tree, but that's the way they talk about it. Solomon, during this time, also centralized government and protection. The big thing we can find of Solomon's building, we can't go and see his temple. It's been destroyed, and you can't excavate there because people live there, and there's worship there still today. But we can see that in three different cities, as attested to in the Bible, in Gezer, Hazor, and Megiddo, Solomon built some fortresses. Why? To protect the people. It protected trade along the way, for sure. There's economic reasons. But each of these fortresses had these six-chambered gates that they're called Solomonic gates. He built them during this time. And have you ever heard the phrase, a city and its daughters? These were the cities that were there, and the daughters are the villages that are sort of dotting around the city. And if there is war, you can go and rush into those city gates and find protection and sanctuary and comfort. The city gate provided judgment and education. It provided justice for the communities. So we see in both David and Solomon a push towards some societal protections, towards some form of some centralized government, and a desire to care for the people. Now, in the midst of all of this, of course, Solomon is going to be given the task of building a house for God. You remember, prior to this, God has dwelt amongst, in the midst of God's people. How? In the tabernacle, right? So from initially, let's just grab it, from the garden, God dwells with us. We have to exit. The exodus has started. Now God has encounters with different people. It's not working. 4 years of enslavement. They find themselves at Mount Sinai. God says, I will now dwell amongst the people. I will be found on the lid of this ark. And you're going to carry my presence around. That works until they decide to put God in a box. Never a good idea. And they take God in a box out to battle with them. When Eli is the judge and his sons are terrible. Eli's the priest and his sons are terrible. They lose the ark to the Philistines. Eli finds the news. He's old and fat, so he tips over, breaks his neck. He's gone. Terrible old time. The ark is then. It kind of comes back. And then when David starts to bring it back into town, just beforehand, they're bringing it back, and somebody reaches out to steady the ark, drops dead. So then it's like, don't touch that ark. So it lives in some guy's house for a while. And it's not until after David is going to start to bring God's presence towards Jerusalem that the ark comes back, but there's still no house. You know, we used to live in tents, so it was okay for God to also live in a tent. But now we live in stone structures. God still lives in a tent. That's not okay. Let's build God a house. Initially, prior to the building of this house, and even as it's built, Jerusalem's not built on the back of impoverished citizens or slaves. It was a joint international effort in which a friendly neighboring power sent its own experts to work side by side with skilled Israelite laborers. You can read about it in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings 5. Jerusalem, especially the temple and royal Solomonic complex, was materially significant and impressive. They talk about design and cherubim and different beautiful things that they're doing, ornate designs within the temple, but it's not big. It was not created to flaunt the splendor of a human king. And biblical history shows that Jerusalem was created to illustrate and enhance the relationship between God and God's people to facilitate, again, the education, culture, and prosperity of the entire kingdom and populace. Solomon, at the very beginning of 1 Kings 3, he's become king. He decides to make a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This should bother us all right away. But it also shows you how much power he had, because this is the only time in history where Pharaoh ever let one of his daughters marry out another person that wasn't Egyptian. So Egypt's feeling the pressure of Solomon's empire, and he needs to make an alliance with Solomon, so he allows his daughter to marry a foreigner. And he gives Solomon Gezer, not far from Jerusalem, not towards the coast, as dowry. Now the people are sacrificing at high places, but there's no house that's been built for the name of the Lord. So right here at the beginning of Kings, they're saying the reason why everybody's idol worshiping at high places is because there is no house for God. We need to build this house for God right away. It says Solomon loved the Lord, walking the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. Isn't that a weird statement? What if you guys walked around and you're like, oh, my pastor at Spark, she loves the Lord. She walks in God's ways, in his statutes, and she sacrifices also on high places. Like, it would immediately be weird, would it not? It's not weird? Sounds weird to me. But the Bible owns its complexity. 1 Kings 3 will continue. Solomon's going to go to Gibeon to try to have an encounter with the Lord. The Lord appears to Solomon in a dream at night. God says, ask what I should give you. Solomon, what do you want? You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David. He walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. You have kept for him this great and steadfast love and given him a son to sit on the throne today. And now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm just a kid. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. So give your servant there an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this great people of yours? This is a good thing to say, don't you think? Yeah, I want to hang out with that guy for a little bit. God thinks so too. It's like, that's great, because you asked for this, for wisdom, for how to lead my people in my ways, instead of riches, or instead of the death of your enemies, or for a long life. But you ask to be able to discern what's right. I will do now according to your word. I'm going to give you wisdom. Like nobody's ever seen before. You get some wisdom nobody's ever seen before. That's my worst impression ever. Okay, and I'll give you what you've not asked for, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare with you if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, and then I will lengthen your life. Solomon awakes. It's been a dream, but he comes to Jerusalem. He stands before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he offers up burnt offerings to God. Now, Solomon gets what he asked for. He gets wisdom. And we have three books that we've talked through here at Spark. You can go back in the archive. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, attributed to Solomon and his wisdom. Solomon gets what he asked for. He can discern and make right judgment between two women over a baby. He can figure out wise ways to think about this world. And so he's then given the task of building this house for God. Temple, by the way, is not a word that was used. It's a Greek word. They just refer to it as the house of God. Here's Solomon's temple. It looks so incredibly beautiful, doesn't it? It's pretty amazing as we look at these architectural designs, and I'm sure that it was. People said it was gorgeous. But Israel, again, never had pyramids, it never had ziggurats, and even with its described majesty, Solomon's temple was very small in size, about 27 meters by 9 meters, according to 1 Kings 6. Small. Also, the hill where it is located is small. Babylon's ziggurat temple was 100 meters by 100 meters. So, bit different. When Solomon's wisdom becomes known throughout the world and the Queen of Sheba comes and everyone comes to try to see, it's not because this building is so big and spectacular that everyone wants to come and see it. It's because of Solomon and Solomon's wisdom. After Solomon builds this house, and I suggest you all go read it in 1 Kings, he assembles the elders of Israel and heads of the pole. He assembles the heads of the priesthood. The poles were so long as he gets together, the poles were seen from the holy place in the inner sanctuary. They couldn't be seen from the outside. They're there to this day, they say. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant when the Israelites came out of Egypt. He gets everybody there in the holy place. A cloud fills the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. When was the last time we saw a big cloud showing the presence of God in a place? Sinai, right? So God's doing it again. God's going to dwell amongst God's people. The priest can't even stand there to minister. And the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. And Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. And in this moment then, we're like, well, maybe they are doing everything right. Right? I mean, God showed up. The glory of the Lord filled the place. This is exactly maybe how it's supposed to be. But many of you have already said, this cannot be how it's supposed to be. And yes, of course it's not exactly how it's supposed to be, because it's not the garden. Remember, our series is called Garden to Garden. This is not back in Eden, where we walk in the cool of the evening with the Lord, where we only want to seek and to follow God's ways, where everything is made right, where we have harmony between one another and between us and creation, between us and God. This isn't the garden. This is a taste. As Solomon has built this temple, there's images that are Edenic. There's pictures of how it maybe could be a little bit reminding us of the garden. And then it reminds us a little of Sinai. And it reminds us a little that God is still with us. But Solomon himself knows that this structure is imperfect. That this cultural container that makes sense for everybody there, even though it's not like the other nations, is not a perfect container. Solomon will pray in this temple, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps a covenant and steadfast love with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth and have fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children look to their way to walk before me as you walk before me. Therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed that you promised to my father David. So he remembers all the covenantal promise, and then he says, but does God really dwell in a house? Can God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I've built. Regard your servant's prayer and plea, O Lord my God, heed the cry and prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, to the place of which you've said, my name shall be there. That you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. So even as Solomon is saying, wow, this is amazing, like your glory has filled this temple. Nobody can go in and minister because your presence is here, and we're going to pray that you would continue to look at this place and we would find you here. We know you don't dwell here because you can't dwell in a house built by human hands. This is not Eden. It's a taste. And the king is not perfect. In fact, the Bible's going to tell us repeatedly that this king is a hot mess. Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughters. There's 700 women who become wives. There's 300 concubines. Let's say the numbers are exaggerated. It's too many. Agreed? Even if you have them. Let's say you just did 100. 100 is too many. Right? And it says that as he continues to do this, and as he then continues to have these foreign alignments with all of these other tribes and kinships all around, as he does it, he starts to lose the worship of God, and he starts to worship the gods and goddesses of these women. And unlike Deuteronomy 17, where it says, when you have a king, he shouldn't have very many horses, and he should not acquire much wealth, and he shouldn't have many wives. It's like Solomon got a bad edited chapter of this, and he's like, oh, apparently I should have many horses, and I should have lots of riches, and I should have lots of wives, because that's exactly what he does. He gets 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He gets official supplies, provisions for King Solomon, and everyone comes to his table. Nothing was lacking. He had barley and straw and horses, and you can go through the text. It tells you everything. And then guess what? He starts to conscript forced labor out of all of Israel. Now he starts enslaving his own people. It's not perfect. And the Bible tells us that it's not perfect, that this cultural container is a mess. But God is still working in it. God is still found in it. God can still be found in the house of God. People can still go and worship. They can go and have an experience with God. They have experience with God everywhere, but they can also have an experience with God there. Now, because Solomon does all this, guess what happens? This very, very wise person, as soon as he's dead, his son in charge, Rehoboam, the people come from the northern kingdoms and they say, hey, your dad was kind of a jerk. He conscripted us all to forced labor. How about lighten the load a little bit for us? And if you lighten the load for us, we'll stay united. Well, Rehoboam goes and he talks to his homeboys. Like, that's actually, like, he talks to the kids. That's the word. And he says, you know what these people just said? They said that they want me to lighten the load. And he goes, they go, you know what you should say? First he goes to the elders. Should I lighten the load? Elders are like, yes, lighten the load. Your dad is kind of hard. He goes, I don't like that answer. So then he goes to talk to his homeboys. He goes to talk to the homeboys. And the homeboys go, you know what you should say? This will be hilarious. You should say, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. Okay? Is that funny? Doesn't it sound something like teenagers might say? You know, it'd be really funny. You should write on that bathroom wall. Okay, so you say, yours is bigger than his, basically. That's what they want him to say. And he goes, oh, that's funny. So then he says that to them, and they go, see ya. And the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes to the north, Benjamin stays with Judah in the south. The kingdom is divided within 2 kings that are kings after God's own heart. We get the shortest united monarchy ever. These were not the glory days of Israel. So let's talk about discovering God in the chaos. Why does God allow all of this to happen? Why is God approving or sanctioning or commanding this chaos? Why doesn't God just enter in and go, stop? No king, stop judges, you're crazy. Okay, priests, you're crazy. Your son's out of control. They're like hanging out with women at the entrance to the tabernacle. That's not okay, right? Why doesn't God just stop it? Why doesn't God enter into our culture and our society and our institutions and say, knock it off? I'm not going to work and be amongst you anymore because of the way you're behaving. Guess what? Sometimes God does say that. And there's going to be times in our story where God's going to remove God's presence, where God's going to ask the Israelites to get out. And they're going to be exiled as a result of their lack of obedience. In the midst of all of this, and this is what Kevin's going to be talking about next week, there are always, in our biblical narrative, prophetic calls for confession and repentance and reform and justice. Those calls were necessary then, and they are necessary now. God is not sanctioning structures of existence, governmental controls. God is saying, you all are a hot mess. How can I still work with you? How can I still be found here amongst you? How can we continue to be in relationship together even when you do all of this? Now, the difference between then and now is that some of us here in this room have been taught to believe that the church or Christianity, that we have the corner on righteousness, truth, and right living. And so the reason why some of us are disillusioned right now is because we were under the impression that we had it right. And that if people would just have an experience with Jesus, some sort of come to Jesus moment, that they would start living the right way and doing all of the right things and never ever sin again and just immediately be awesome. even though there's nothing in your biblical text to indicate that that ever happened to anyone save Jesus. The disciples were a mess. The early church needed several letters written to it because of hot messes that were happening constantly. Revelation letters written to churches in the midst of oppression are still being told, get it together. You are not doing what's right. The reason why we right now in this moment, some of us are having a hard time because we thought we had it together. Oh, those poor Israelites, look how misguided they are. They could never get it together. But I'm on this side of the cross, so I definitely have it together. We don't have it together. There's no way we have it together. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. We don't have it together. And we do not have a corner on truth. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus has that corner. But you all, we are a hot mess. The difference between then and now is Jesus. Jesus comes to tell us that his kingdom is not of this world. You're not going to find it in a palace. You're not going to find it in a house. That Jesus' way is entirely different from any power or principality or structure of existence then or now. Jesus is not American. Jesus is not white. Jesus, most Christians in the world don't live here. The vast majority of global Christians do not live in the United States. We are not God's chosen nation. I'm sorry, we're not. By the way, the chosen nation messed it up too. From the beginning, right away. The difference is we have Jesus. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. And Jesus has reconciled us to the Father and calls us now to love one another, to love, yes, those we perceive to be our enemies, to care for the poor, to care for the stranger, to care for the sick, to care for the imprisoned and the hungry and the thirsty. Calls us to build Christ's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, where the last are first, where justice can be found, where peace is pursued by children of God, and where all are welcomed in his name. The church, here's what we can offer the world. We are the visible form and the redeeming presence of Christ within this world. And you know how we show it? We move beyond discussions of who's guilty, who's morally culpable for which societal ill. And every time we do that, by the way, we absolve the church of all of its responsibility in the world and what makes the church believe it's morally superior, acting as if we possess some ultimate truth, have the answers to all the world's problems, which is ecclesiological triumphalism. We can't do that. Instead, here's what we do. Our public witness should lead from the point of view of confession and repentance. And repentance means we pursue justice. The church, when the church will take responsibility for the social and structural sin that it participates in, when we acknowledge our own fallenness with all of humanity, we acknowledge our need for Jesus. That is our public confession and witness. Our public confession is to say, we have messed this up. We know we need a Savior. We know we are all fallen. We have all fallen short. But by grace, we have been saved and reconciled to Christ. And this is the new life and the freedom that we can bring to everybody we meet. We confess that we have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not loved Jesus with our whole heart. We have not. So we confess and we repent. This is our witness. That there is new life, that we can be transformed by the renewing of this hope and of our mind. And so then we can declare, give us a king, because we'll say, we want this king. We want the king who humbly puts the throne, the crown of thorns on his head, who humbly submits to death, even to death on a cross, and says in that moment, Father, forgive them. Not hold them accountable. Look how wrong they are. Let's blame all of these other social structures. No, the king says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. There's a wonderful author named Jordan Harrell. She's on Instagram, okay? Sorry, occasionally I look. And she says this, genocide is biblical, loving your enemy is biblical, but only one is Christ-like. Slavery is biblical, chain breaking is biblical, but only one is Christ-like. Patriarchy is biblical, countercultural elevation of women is biblical, only one is Christ-like. Retributive violence is biblical, grace-filled restoration is biblical, only one is Christ-like. Segregation is biblical, unity is biblical, only one is Christ-like. Christ transforms not the Bible, be wary of those who know one but not the other. A monarchy calling for a king, that's a biblical story. Who do you want to be your king? Christ is the only one that should be your king and mine. Henry Nouwen of blessed memory said, "For Jesus, there are no countries to be conquered, no ideologies to be imposed, no people to be dominated. There are only children, women, and men to be loved." And that's the king I want. Every Sunday, we come together around a table. And I'm so deeply grateful for this table, for this time of communion, where we confess our sin, where we're drawn near and reconciled again, where we can turn our hearts back to Christ. And in a banqueting table, a meal where all are welcomed, where the hungry are fed, where the thirsty are given something to drink, we find ourselves renewed and restored and ready to walk into a world desperately thirsty for the good news that there is a king. But his kingdom is not of this world. But there is a way to follow him in this world. And if we build his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, by loving the poor, by caring for those marginalized, by feeding, by welcoming the stranger, by doing all the things Jesus told us to do, then we'll build the kingdom. And guess what will happen? People will look for the king. And when we own our own complicity in the society's ills and our own participation in the structures, and we say, yeah, we confess that we have fallen behind. We have fallen short. We've fallen short of the ways of Jesus in this world. We repent and we turn back to him. And we'll keep trying to build his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. For the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you, and do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is not our table. This is his table, and he invites us all to come.